following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
We spent a good bit of time last week on Psalm 8. I think we ended up spending about 50 minutes or 60 minutes on it. And so we just have a few things left to say about Psalm 8 this morning. But I want to give us a good, solid background in Psalm 8 so that as we see the writer of Hebrews quoting Psalm 8 in Hebrews 2, 6 through 8, that we'll have some idea of what he's talking about. First of all, we noticed last week that in the eighth psalm, that the context of the psalm, the context of the testimony that someone somewhere, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, that the context in which he is giving his testimony is the glory of God's name. We saw that in verses 1 and 2. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. So God's glory is above the heavens, isn't it? But we also see that there is a testimony here to God's condescension in verses 3 through 9. God's glory is above the heavens, but to whom does he condescend? Even to such lowly ones as babes in arms, even those who are babes and sucklings, God has ordained his praise. If you'll turn to Psalm 113, just briefly, you'll see in the latter half of Psalm 113, we see that same idea, how God is actually glorified in raising up the downcast. Those who have been cast down, those who are in the pit, those who are in the miry clay, God raises up for himself the poor, the needy, the widow, the orphan. Starting at verse 5, the psalmist asks, Psalm 113, verse 5, who is like unto the Lord our God who dwelleth on high? You see the same idea there, that the Lord's glory is great. His name is great. He dwells on high. But then he goes on to say that this is an amazing thing, that God would condescend, or as it said in the Authorized Version, humble himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. Not only is he active, the psalmist considers it a condescension for God even to look upon the things of this earth. We see that same idea in Psalm 8 as he speaks about man being visited, as God is mindful of man, as he visits the Son of Man, that same idea of looking upon or remembering. So God humbles himself in verse 6 to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. And look what he does in verse 7. He raises up the poor out of the dust. He lifts the needy up out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. And how does he conclude? Hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord. And so, how is it that God is to be praised? Not just for his person, but also for his works. As he condescends to man, to the Son of Man. Remember, the psalmist in Psalm 8 says, Ma Enosh. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? So what is the idea here of visiting as we compare Psalm 113 with Psalm 8? We see that the idea of visiting is not just to visit him in the sense of seeing him, looking upon him, but in the sense of remedying his position, bringing him up out of the dust, bringing him up out of the dunghill. And when God thinks about us, what does he remember that we're made of? Dust. That we are dust that have been created such that we have the image of God. Or really, I think it's possible for us to go so far as to say not simply that we have the image of God or that we contain the image of God, but even that we are the image of God. And we saw last week that that image is, we think of that in four terms. We think of it as His essential image, as His analogical image, as His restored image, and as His authoritative image. But something happened. Things aren't normal. What happened in Genesis chapter 3? We saw in Genesis 1:28 that God said, in 1:26, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let us make them. But in Genesis chapter 3, something significant took place. What was that? Oh, they were tempted, weren't they? Adam and Eve in the garden were tempted such that they disobeyed God. And that disobedience, what is that? That's sin. And did Adam act for himself alone? In the covenant that God made with him in the garden, did Adam act for himself alone? Or did he act for others as well? Who else did he act for? All mankind. All humankind that descends from him by ordinary generation were involved in that fall. They fell with him and they sinned in him in his first transgression. Now what happened was that the image of God was by that act marred in mankind. Did mankind lose the image of God? Are we no other than beasts now? Do we no longer have the capacity that we once had? Well, not in the same measure and not in the same way. It's marred in the same way that the image of a man in a mirror will be marred when the mirror is broken. The image is still there, but it's difficult to make out. It's not the same as it once was. It's not whole. And so it is that by the fall, the image of God in man was marred, such that the task that was given to Adam in the garden for all of his descendants is still in force, but the ability to complete the task is not. So, what was it that Adam was required to do? Subdue the earth, to take dominion over the creatures to the glory of God. And what is it that all mankind is still required to do by God? To take dominion over the creatures, to subdue the earth to the glory of God. And yet, we have a predicament. We have a pickle, don't we? And what is it? We can't do it. We're required to do it. We have to do it, but we can't do it. Now, how's that for frustration? We have to. We're required to do it. What is the obedience that God requires of us? Perfect obedience. Instant obedience. Unquestioned obedience, exact obedience, early obedience. And which of those kinds of obedience do we give Him? None. None of them at all. The task remains even after the fall. And we looked at Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 to 3 last week, didn't we? And we saw that the task remains even after the fall. If God repeats the task after the fall, and He repeats it to the father of all those who will be born after that, does the task remain? Well, of course it does. The task remains in Genesis 9, 1 through 3, and yet the ability that we might have in our human nature is gone. The ability is no longer present. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Turn to Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 4. Now, what was it that Adam was set in the garden to do? Now, granted, subdue the whole earth, right. But in the particular context of the garden, in Genesis 2, 15 through 17, he had a particular task to guard the garden, to keep the garden, and to do what to the ground? To till the ground, to keep the ground in such a way that he would then cause his bread to come forth from the earth, right? He was to take dominion over all the creatures, the sheep, the oxen, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, the creatures that swim through the sea. He was to take dominion over all of those things, and yet his immediate task was set forth as what? Tilling the ground. Now look at Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 4. A high look, a proud heart, and the tilling of the ground, the plowing of the wicked, is sin. In other words, at the very time that the fallen man goes out to do the task that God gave him, to till the ground, to plow the ground, to subdue the earth, to bring into subjection all the creatures to the glory of God, at the very moment he starts to do it, what does it turn into? Sin. And so we have the picture, don't we, of the Old Testament leper. Remember the leper in the Old Testament? He had to go through with his mustache covered, right? With his upper lip covered. He had to go through, and any time he came among humans, any time he was around other folks, he had to cry out a certain word. What was it? Unclean. And what was he drawing attention to? His own uncleanness. Because anything he touched became what? Unclean. And so it is with fallen mankind. All of us, as we come forth from the womb, are unclean. Job asks, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. We are altogether unclean and undone from the moment of our birth. So even as we go forth and touch the plow becomes unclean. In the very act of doing that which God has called us to do, we destroy it. We're undone. We're altogether without hope in ourselves. You see, the wicked can't even plow without that high look, without that proud heart that Solomon speaks of here. He can't do anything to the glory of God, can he? Even his plowing is a sin for him. So then, we come to a doctrine that I want us to look at this morning, and that is this, that Christ, by his work of redemption, restores man to a position above Adam's original place. Christ, by his work of redemption, restores man to a position above Adam's original place. If you want a shorter way of saying it, Christ not only sanctifies us, he sanctifies our plowing. And I want us to see here in the 8th Psalm that this psalm does speak of mankind generally. It does speak of the task which God gave to man. But because of its context of being quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, we see that it speaks particularly of Christ. So then, the first section will be that it speaks of mankind generally. The second section will be that it speaks particularly of Christ. I think we can move through this rather quickly because we covered most of the ground last week. Notice in verse 5, Psalm 8 and verse 5, that God has given mankind precedence over all the creatures with the exception only of the angels. So we might say that he has given him precedence over all the creatures of earth. Because we don't regard the angels as creatures of earth, but rather creatures of heaven. That's right. And so in verse 5, mankind has been given precedence. So he says, what is man? Verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast done what? Made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and with honor. Now, what is the difference at this point between the creationist and the evolutionist? Some of you children, I hope, are studying creation, as you are studying your science and so forth. And you're seeing that there is a paradigm that as we look at the world, we have to look at the world as God looks at the world. And how does God look at the world? As His creation. Now, when we think of man as he may have evolved from other creatures, if we think of man that way, what might we say of man? Congratulations! What a great job you've done so far! Why, you used to be slime, and now you're a man. You used to be a monkey hanging from a tree. Look how far you've come! But if we look at mankind in light of Scripture, in light of creation, in light of the fall that has taken place, we have to say that man is altogether dependent upon his Creator, first of all, and that man is altogether alienated from his Creator, second, because of the fall. So we have a dual dilemma, don't we? We have two problems. One is that we're altogether dependent upon God, and we've got the God that we're dependent upon angry with us. That's not a good position to be in. That's why the psalmist cries out that God is terrible. It's not because there's anything wrong with God. It's because what? There's something wrong with us. Exactly right. So God gave man precedence over all the creatures. Man didn't get there by himself. God crowned him with glory and honor. God made him his image. God placed him where he is. And gave him, if you will, the necessary faculties. So first, he gave him precedence over the creatures. Secondly, he gave him the necessary faculties. What I mean by that, Job refers to man as being wiser than the beasts. Some of us are. But none saith, where is God my maker, who giveth songs in the night, who teacheth us more than the beasts of the earth, and maketh us wiser than the fowls of heaven. What is it then, by Job's reckoning, that allows us to take dominion over the creatures, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air? It's the fact that we're wiser than they are, that we have more knowledge than they do. How many of you can fly faster than a bird? No, but you can learn to build a gin. You can learn to build a trap. You can learn to build a fowler's snare, can't you? How many of you are stronger than a bull? No, but you know how to put a ring in a bull's nose. Yes, so the reason that we take dominion over the beasts of the earth, the fowls of the air, the fish of the sea, is not because we swim faster, fly faster, run faster, because we're stronger than they are. What is it that allows us to take dominion over these creatures? Job says it's because we have more knowledge than they do, because we've been made wiser than they are. In other words, it's the intelligence that God has given us. It's the wisdom that God has given us. Now, you see, children, let's stop and make an application for you for just a minute. Should you then long for school? Should you desire to be educated? Should this be the longing of your heart, or should you despise it and think lowly of it and contemn it? Which? Oh, we don't want to be like the beasts of the field. We want to be those people that God wants us to be. So we should desire knowledge. We should long after wisdom, shouldn't we? Where do we get that? Well, we get that primarily through God's Word, as it's taught to us by our parents, by our pastor, through the books that we read, as we learn to study God's creation in light of His Word. So God has given us the necessary faculties. Reason, then, is the crowning glory of man. Third, he's given us precedence, but more than precedence, he's even given us dominion over the creatures. When we think of a man-eating tiger, how many of you have ever heard of a man-eating tiger or a man-eating lion or a man-eating shark? Right? It's uncommon, and we consider it to be repulsive. Why? Because that reverses the natural order of things. Right? The way God has made the world, we're to take dominion over the sharks and the tigers and the lions and those things that in nature might rend us, the order that God has given is for us to take dominion over them. And so it's perfectly all right for us to eat them. In fact, God has given them to us for food. Now that's a marvelous thing, that God has created some creatures for the benefit of other creatures to eat. And yet he has given us dominion over the creatures. Look at this in verse 6. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. What a marvelous thing to say about men, that we are so much over the rest of God's dominion that if it comes to that creature living or me living, God's already made the choice for me. I can eat it. And if I can eat it, then I can place it in any state of dominion whatsoever. And notice that this charter dates from creation. Now, we believe that God was speaking in rather literal terms in the first chapter of Genesis when he spoke about evenings and mornings. And so, after God had created the entire setting in which man would live, he created day and night. He created the sun, the moon, the stars. He created the land and the sea. He created the rivers that flow to the sea. He created the plants. He created the beasts of the field, those that fly in the air, those that swim in the sea. Then as his final and crowning act of creation, what did he make? Man. He made the first man, that man might in turn have dominion over all the creatures. Genesis 1:28. And as we saw earlier, even in Genesis 9:2, after the fall, man continues to have dominion over the creatures, even to the extent of eating them. Look with me at Genesis chapter 9. God blessed Noah, I'm at verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. By the way, at this point, it seems to me that the Bible clearly teaches that Adam and his immediate family were the only human beings left alive on earth. That is to say, that the flood which has been spoken of in Genesis 6, 7, and 8 was a flood that covered the entirety of the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Now, if I deliver something into your hand, what am I doing? I'm making it yours. Giving you control over it. Now look at this, verse 3. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. What's left out? Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. Now that doesn't mean that we necessarily want to eat all things. We need to have a proper understanding of God's creation, that when he places man in charge, that doesn't mean that he has given it to man to destroy. But by the same token, we need also to understand that the trees are not more important than people, and muskox are not more important than civilizations. And when God gives man dominion over the creatures, that's precisely what he means. That we can even go so far as to eat them. Now, that's about as much dominion as you can have. I would argue a fortiori, from the stronger to the weaker, from the greater to the less. I would argue that if we can eat them, then apart from abuse, I'm not saying that we're allowed to be unkind or cruel, but from the standpoint of eating them, then anything that we do less than that is not cruel, is allowed. That's what it is to have dominion. Fourth, precedence, faculties, dominion, and fourth, he has placed the animals under man's feet. Now let's understand what that means. It means that they're for man's good. That we are to use them. We are to bridle the horse. We are to yoke the oxen. We are to use the creation for our good. And fifth, notice, if you will, that his explanation moves from basically from man's house outward. You see, he starts with the domestic animals, all sheep and oxen. What are those? Those are domestic animals, aren't they? Those are animals that we raise, for clothing, but also for what? For food. So he moves from those things over which we have the greatest dominion and moves outward from there. Yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. So those of you who enjoy fishing, what does it say right here? That it's God's plan for you to go fishing. Those of you who don't fish, that's okay. You can raise sheep and oxen. But all of these things, yeah, now some of you ladies are afraid of the application your husbands are about to make. Notice that he does start at home and moves outward. So we take care of the state of our flocks first, don't we? So the explanation then, verses 7 and 8, moves out to the wilder or other elements. This tells us that man can raise them, or he can catch them. And think about this. I brought this up earlier, but what animal is it that's not swifter or has better eyesight or stronger teeth or longer claws or flies or swims that can't get away from us? And yet we devise ways, don't we, of tricking that fish into eating what we want him to eat so that we can get him into our boat, right? Or into our stringer. However we're fishing, into our net. Same way with the bird. Perhaps we hunt with a shotgun, or perhaps we set out a snare like the fowler, a net like the fowler. Perhaps we go out and shoot an elk or a deer, or perhaps we raise a cow or a bull or a calf for veal. But notice that all of these things that are being spoken of here, all of these things belong to mankind. He's placed them all under his feet. And this, not because man simply has pulled himself up by his bootstraps, as though we used to be, or our ancestors used to be, lower animals, and now because we've evolved so well that we can take dominion, but rather it's a God-given mandate. Look at James chapter 3. Isn't this interesting? In James chapter 3 and verse 7, of course, he's using this as an illustration to demonstrate something else, but let's not lose sight of the illustration. He says, every kind of beast and of bird and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and has been tamed of mankind. Have any of you ever been to the circus, or you've watched the circus on television? You know what I'm talking about? And the fellow that gets out there and with nothing but a chair and a whip gets the cats, the big, large cats that could just chop his head off with a single bite, gets them to do tricks. Right? Gets them to sit up on their haunches, or gets them to jump through hoops of fire. Now, that's not natural for a cat to do. Cats don't naturally, those big cats, lions and tigers and leopards and so forth, panthers, they don't just naturally jump through hoops of fire. That's not something they do for fun. But that man who's in the cage with them is able to get them to do those things simply with a chair. Maybe they don't carry chairs anymore. Maybe I'm dating myself. Or a whip. Or a cane, it doesn't matter. They can do it simply with a hand motion, right? The reason for the chair and the whip is to make it look harder than it is. And so they're out there with hand motions, with hand signals, having previously trained those large cats just like you and I might train a puppy dog. Well, when you think about the claws on those cats that could just tear out a man's jugular or could relieve him of a leg or an arm, or the jaws that could snap his neck. Think about the fact that the reason those cats are trained the way they are, the reason those large animals who are stronger and swifter with better eyesight than mankind, the reason that they're trained is because God has given us a mandate to do it. And yet even at that, now let's get back to where we were coming from. Even for all that, for the amazement that we have, that people are able to plow up the earth and put seeds in the earth and cause things to grow. With all of the amazement that we have that they're able to train cats to jump through hoops of fire, the very moment they touch the whip, the very moment they touch the plow, they've turned it into a sinful activity because they're fallen from God, and they do it with a proud heart and a haughty look. Well, that brings us then to the author of Hebrews' reason for taking us back to Psalm 8. That when we think about mankind, when we think about this mandate, when we think about the fulfillment of the mandate that God gave to man to subdue the earth, to restore all things, to replenish the earth, we have to see it as being fulfilled not in the circus, not in our everyday occupations. We have to see it as being fulfilled in Christ. And that's the author's intention, to draw our attention to the fact that we can't do what God has tasked us to do, but Jesus Christ can and did. And He has done it for us. You see, not just in His death, although the author of Hebrews certainly brings that to bear in verse 9, but also in His life, that is to say, in His active obedience. Not only did Christ take upon Himself the punishment due to our sins in His death, He also actively obeyed God in the flesh, such that His obedience, His plowing, His working, His labor, His commandment keeping is now imputed to all those who call upon Him. And so now we need to look at Psalm 8 in the second category, and that is as it relates particularly to Christ. And we know it does because Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 6 through 8 tell us as much. Let's turn back there now because it's been a couple of weeks since we've been there. Hebrews chapter 2, but one in a certain place or someone somewhere testified. That is to say, he brought a solemn testimony saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." Now, where is he quoting from? What passage have we been examining? He's quoting from Psalm 8. But then he goes on to say, "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." What's left out of things on earth, of things in the sea, of things in the air? Nothing's left out. And yet, we don't see all things put under him. So that's a puzzlement. Whenever we see men out there plowing, we see people sinning against God. We don't see this mandate being fulfilled. But, he says, but what do we see? But we see Jesus. And it was that Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. Why? Could God immortal die? No, he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He is the one crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. That is to say, that very death that was required of us because of our sinful plowing has been laid upon Christ, such that when he became a little lower than the angels, when he took upon himself the infirmity of flesh, he died that we might live. So what this speaks to then is a sovereign dominion in Christ as a keeper of that Adamic covenant. That covenant, whether you want to call it a creation covenant, a covenant of life, a covenant of works, covenant of creation, call it what you will. That covenant that God made with Adam for all his descendants has been kept, and it's been kept by Christ. So it speaks to a sovereign dominion that Christ now has over what? What was it that Adam was given dominion over? All things. He says, in saying all things, Hebrews says, what did he leave out? Nothing. He didn't leave anything out by saying all things. Therefore, what do we now see Christ having sovereign dominion over? All things. Not that he didn't have dominion over all things as God, providentially. But now, how is it that he fulfilled the covenant made with Adam? He didn't fulfill the covenant made with Adam simply as God, but rather as God-man, as he took upon himself the flesh. And so the first point then is, the first point under section 2 is this, that Christ assumed a human nature in the incarnation. He took upon himself flesh. He became a man. Look at John chapter 1, Gospel of John. And chapter 1 and verse 1. I want you to identify who the Word is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word was God. There's no question here about who is being spoken of. God is being spoken of. As we understand from other places and comparing passage with passage, this is referring specifically to the second person of the Trinity. But notice, if you will, that the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then drop down to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So what did the Word do? What did the second person of the Trinity do? What did God, the Word, do according to verse 14? He became flesh. He became a man. And when we understand the word flesh here, this doesn't simply mean that God somehow took upon himself a body, but that he took upon himself both a true body and, what kind of a soul? A reasonable soul. Why a reasonable soul? What is it that God gives us by which we take dominion? Reason. Knowledge, according to Job 35:11, knowledge and wisdom. And so he had a reasonable soul that he might reasonably take dominion, or sovereign dominion, if you will, over all things as the keeper of the Adamic covenant. He did that in the flesh. And note, if you will, do we have time? Yes, we have a few minutes here. Notice how Christ demonstrated his dominion. I don't know if you've looked at the Gospels this way or not, but I want you to look at just a couple of places with me in the Gospel of Mark. And I want you to understand the book of Mark. Now, some of the children a couple of years ago that were attending Dominion Academy, they've already got this in their notes somewhere. Maybe. But in the Gospel of Mark, we'll look just at the first couple chapters, maybe. In Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 22. And they, that is to say the folks there in Capernaum and the synagogue, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had what? Authority, and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. Now, is that a statement of entreaty or is that a statement of command? That's a command. Hold thy peace. come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. What did he do? He obeyed, didn't he? And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For he with authority commandeth even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. They recognized that he wasn't just out there doing magic tricks. What was he doing? He was taking dominion over everything that wasn't God. Look at verse 34. He healed many that were sick of diverse diseases and cast out many devils and suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. Not only could he command them to be cast out of people, what else could he command them to do? To be quiet, just shut up. In verses 40 to 44, and there came a leper to him, beseeching him and kneeling down to him and saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. What was it the leper had no question about? His ability. If thou wilt, thou canst. He had no question about his ability. The only thing he did question is whether he willed it or not. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him. Now, what happens when something touches a leper? Yeah, he's made unclean. But what happens when something touches the altar or the gift on the altar? It's made clean. And so here we have a case not of the leper making Christ unclean, but of the altar and that gift on the altar making the leper clean. He commanded. He willed. I will, he said, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed, and he charged him, go and show the priest, and so forth, according to the Old Testament rituals. In chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he says to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thy house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we have never seen it on this fashion. Now imagine someone who's lying in bed from palsy. Do you all know what palsy is? What is the man's problem? Can't walk. And what did Jesus say to him? Get up out of your bed and walk. Now, the voice of unbelief would have said, obviously you don't understand the problem. I can't walk. If I could, I would. But what was Jesus saying? Jesus was saying, I know you can't, but I'm giving you the ability because I have so much authority that I can even forgive sins. And to demonstrate that authority to you, let me show you the power that I have. And what power does he have? He has dominion even over palsy. He has dominion even over sickness. In verse 28, therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Whose is the Sabbath? The Lord's. So if Christ is Lord of the Sabbath, who is he claiming to be? He has taken dominion even over that day in which God said to man, 6 days, you can have dominion over the whole earth. But one day out of seven, you rest. And what does Christ say here? Christ says, not only am I Lord of the other 6 days, I'm Lord of the seventh day as well. In Mark chapter 4, in verses 39 to 41, he arose and rebuked the wind. I recently saw a National Geographic show on whirlwinds and cyclones and hurricanes and so forth. And it so happened that the man who was filming was, you hear names like Joshua and Caleb. His children are named Joshua and Caleb and so forth. Then you know that man might just be a Christian, or at least he's a churchgoer. And then as the hurricane got, now he was taking film in the middle of Hurricane Andrew. Y'all remember Hurricane Andrew? So he's taking film in the middle of Hurricane Andrew. And he basically is saying at that point, well, the only thing left for us to do is just to sit on the floor in the middle of the house and pray. They're not out there rebuking the wind. They understand how powerful that wind is. And as it turned out, they got to a place in the house where a wall actually fell on them. But it fell on a refrigerator first. And the refrigerator left just enough space that a man and his six children were able to be saved. Just a tiny little compartment in the entire house. The rest of the house was flattened, but a tiny little compartment may have had something to do with the fact that they were praying. What do you think? Yeah. He wasn't out there rebuking the wind, but Jesus was out there rebuking the wind. And if you've been in that kind of a storm, some of you from Iowa and you've been in that kind of wind, and you know that that kind of wind just tears things up. It picks things up and throws them into the next county. Some of you remember just this last spring, that F5 tornado that went through Jared? Down in central Texas. And basically just where there had been a town, it picked the town up off the ground and there was nothing left but the ground. It tore the sidewalks up off the ground. A power that to us is unimaginable. Jesus stood up in the boat and said, "Be still." And it was. Now that's authority. That's taking dominion over the creation. In Mark chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, all the devils besought him, saying, "Send us into the swine that we may enter into them." Think about this for a moment. Whose swine were they? We're going to find out. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. Whose swine were they? Jesus claimed them as his own, that he could do with his own what he would. And he allowed the devils to go into, the unclean spirits to go into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000 of them and were choked or drowned in the sea. So what is Jesus showing us here throughout the book of Mark? And these are just a few examples out of the first few chapters. What is he showing us through the book of Mark? He's showing us that he, as the Son of Man, and remember, when you think of the book of Mark, think of Jesus as the Son of Man. And as the Son of Man, what's he doing? Exactly what Psalm chapter 8 said the Son of Man was to do, and that is to take dominion over all of the creation. And then here in Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews goes on to apply Psalm 8 not only to the incarnation, but he goes so far in verse 9 even to apply it to his death, doesn't he? He says Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Think of that as a purpose or as a result. That because he was made lower than the angels, there was a purpose to it. And that purpose was what? So he could die. He who took dominion over all things. He who even told his judge, you know, you wouldn't have any power if it hadn't been given to you. Nevertheless, became lower than the angels that he might suffer death on behalf of his people. 1 Peter 3:18. He died the just for the unjust. Why? That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. 1 Peter 4:1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. What is the point of the incarnation? Now, there are people in this nation who will be celebrating the incarnation in the next month or two. Or they'll claim they are. But let's take a look at this. What is the purpose of the incarnation? The suffering of death. The purpose of the incarnation is that Christ might suffer for us in the flesh. Hebrews 2:9, 1 Peter 3:18, 1 Peter 4:1. So now, this gives a whole new meaning, a whole new idea, a whole new concept to what God is saying in Psalm 8 when he says that God is mindful of us and has visited us. He has visited us with redemption. But with what has he visited the Son of Man? With the punishment due to us for our sins. And when we see the idea of visit being set forth in Scripture, visit isn't always a good thing. Sometimes visit means to visit us with a good thing, to bring a present, to bring redemption. But sometimes when God visits, he visits in judgment. And when he visited Christ on the cross, he visited Christ with death. That's why we saw in Isaiah 53:6 several months ago as we were preaching through Isaiah 53. We saw in Isaiah 53:6, all us like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So Christ was visited with the wrath of God that we might be visited with redemption. And we see also then that Christ is now exalted. That is to say, he is crowned with glory and honor, as the author of Hebrews says. Taking his phrase from Psalm 8, Christ is now crowned with glory and honor in a way that he wasn't from all eternity. Yes, because now he's crowned with glory and honor not only in his deity, but also in his humanity. That he as man also is crowned with glory and honor. Christ as mediator is not simply God. Christ as mediator is not simply man. But it's necessary that he be both. It's necessary that he be God. It's necessary that he be man. And it's necessary, what else? That he be both God and man in one person. This then is referring to his mediatorial reign. That is to say, that reign that he has since becoming mediator for his people, since rising again from the dead. That exaltation that began with the resurrection now is him being crowned with glory and honor in his human nature above all things. In Ephesians chapter 1, and I suppose you knew that eventually we'd get back to Ephesians chapter 1 on this, right? Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 20 and following. Which he wrought in Christ, that is to say, the mighty power, the dominion that he wrought, that he worked in Christ, when he did what? When he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. Remember, what is the context now of Hebrews 2:6? The context is Hebrews 2:5, right? And what does Hebrews 2:5 say? He has not placed the world to come in subjection to angels, but to whom? To Christ. And hath put all things under his feet, and hath given him to be head over all things to the church. And so we're speaking now in terms of a resurrection, an ascension, and a session at the right hand of God. This is speaking not of his providential kingdom. It's speaking not of his essential kingdom as he is God. It's speaking rather to his mediatorial kingdom. And that's made perfectly clear when it says, to his church. And so now, as Christ is head over all things, as he has placed all things under his feet, as he is mediator, For whose benefit is he ruling? For whose benefit is he reigning? For the church. For the church. And what does he do? Well, in Hebrews chapter 7, we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, but in Hebrews chapter 7, as he reigns at the right hand of God the Father, in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 25 and 26, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. So what is Christ doing for us? He's praying for us. He's interceding for us. It's because of his position of having fulfilled the Adamic covenant, of having taken dominion over all things, for whose benefit? For the benefit of the church. So for whom has he fulfilled the Adamic covenant? For the church, for his people. So what uses? And we'll close with these few uses. And I've got a number of scriptures here, but maybe you can jot the scriptures down and get the uses in your notes. Jot the scriptures down. Be good Bereans. Go back and search these things, whether what I'm telling you is so or not. First of all, remember the purpose of creation. What is the purpose of our plowing? And I'm using plowing because Proverbs 21:4 uses the term plowing, because that was Adam's original task, to till the ground. But when we speak of plowing, for an engineer, what is that? It's his engineering. For a technician, it's his technical abilities and his technical work. For a farmer, it's still his farming. For a postal worker, it's his delivering of the mail. For a physician, it's his healing. For a lawyer, it's his advocacy. For a tradesman, it's his skill as an artisan. Whatever it is that we do, whatever lawful calling God has called us to, what is the purpose of it? To bring glory to God. Look with me. I said that we would, I just give you the scriptures, but look now. In Revelation chapter 4, as we see all the creatures round about the throne singing to the Lord, what do they say? Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. That's the theme of heaven, and it ought to be the theme of the church on earth. And in Revelation chapter 5, verses 12 to 14, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom, strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea. Now, what all is he including out? Nothing. What all is he including in? Everything. And what's that context? The context of Genesis 1:28. The context of Genesis 9:1-3. The context of Psalm 8. The context of Hebrews 2. And now the context of Revelation 5. Everything is shouting, as it were, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. So what is the purpose of creation? The purpose of creation, meaning our task in creation, that with which we have been tasked. Maybe I left parenting out a while ago. I didn't mean to. Children, I didn't mean to leave studenting out. All of these are the things that we do, the callings to which God has called us. Our, what's the old word? Vocations. What does vocation, you Latin scholars, what does vocation mean? Calling. Our calling. And whatever our calling is, whether it's as student or teacher, whether it's as parent or child, whatever our calling is, the purpose of it is to bring glory to God. And if we're doing it with a high look, if we're doing it with a proud heart, then what has our plowing become? Sin. So, the first use is to remember the purpose of your calling. Remember why you've been called as an optician or an optometrist. Why you've been called to do the things that you do. Secondly, let us remember that man, though fallen, still has a duty of dominion. Turn to Acts chapter 3. I'm going to start reading at verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the time of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all of his prophets since Genesis 1:28. I'm paraphrasing. Since the world began, God has spoken about the time of the restitution of all things since the world began. And now what is it that the word of Jesus Christ, as the gospel goes forth, what does it do? It liberates us such that that duty of dominion can be fulfilled in Christ. And so third, especially, does redeemed man have the duty of dominion? And not only does he have the duty of dominion, he also has been restored the ability to take dominion over the earth. Look with me at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10. In fact, let's stop on the way to Colossians. Let's stop by Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24. And that you put on the new man, right? Paul is encouraging us, he's exhorting us, he's admonishing us. Put on the new man, which after God is what? Which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now look at Colossians 3:10. What else is needed for dominion? What else is needed? According to Job 35:11, we saw that man needs what to take dominion? Knowledge and wisdom. So Colossians 3:10, look at this. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in what? In knowledge, after the image of him that created him. The context, once again, is that of creation. And so we are being renewed in the image of God, as we say in our confession, in knowledge, because of Colossians 3:10, righteousness and holiness because of Ephesians 4:24. So then, what is it that the church has as its commission? What is it that we are to do? In Matthew chapter 28, with this we'll close. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Notice, if you will, that these are the last two verses in the Gospel according to Matthew, as Christ is about to ascend into heaven. He says, Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. Well, what is it then that we're to teach? We're to teach all things that God has commanded. And what is it that is the essence of God's command to men? To obey Him, to take dominion over the creatures. How do we do that? Well, that's the rest of the story, right? What is the theme of Scripture? It's creation, fall, and redemption in Christ. And after the third chapter, all the rest of it's redemption. How do we redeem? How do we restore? How do we bring about the restitution of all things? Well, it's by the gospel of Jesus Christ. As the commands and requirements of Jesus Christ are applied to all of life, as it's applied to our parenting, as it's applied to our studenting, as it's applied to our teaching, as it's applied to our training, as it's applied to our workday experience, as it's applied as prophets, priests, and kings to every area of our lives, then what are we doing? We're going into the world, aren't we? And we're teaching what? To obey all things whatsoever I have commanded you. What did Paul say it was that he taught the Romans? Romans chapter 15. What did he teach the Gentiles? He had brought the gospel for the purpose of the obedience of Gentiles. In other words, he had fulfilled the Great Commission among the Roman Christians. He had taught them to obey Jesus Christ. And so it is. That for which man was made, and yet to which man became dead, that which became a leprosy for him, that which became a very sin in its doing, has now been restored in Jesus Christ. And so, as we look through Hebrews chapter 2, we need to understand that the reason we can have a vocation, the reason that we can do the work to which we've been called, the reason that we can actually go out and enjoy and take dominion over that particular calling is that Jesus Christ has taken dominion over all things. He, as the Son of Man, has now been glorified. He has been exalted with glory and honor above all things, such that He now enables us by His Spirit to take dominion over all things as that task for which we were created. Let's stand and ask the Lord to apply these words to our lives. Father, we confess that we are very much like that.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.